Isaac Arnold came bounding in earlier, and he said, "Preacher, I wish you a happy Father's Day." I said, "I will receive that, even though I'm not a father." I said, "I'll just call you my stepson." But thank God for Isaac. Thank God for his exuberance. I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking, good Lord willing, at verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. I've entitled this message, "Come, Follow Me." Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Folks, you on this side are going to have to do some evangelizing. This side is loosely filled. And we've got several on the road today, several away with fathers, attending church with their fathers. We had Charles and Doris Green, who's McKenzie, it hardly seems possible, got married yesterday in Maryville, and they're driving back sometime this evening. I remember McKenzie before she was born. Her mother came into Beano's one day. There was a table full of us there, and she was wearing a T-shirt that had an arrow pointing to her stomach. She wasn't showing then, but it said, "Guess what?" And that's how she broke the news to Charles and Doris there in front of all those pagans at Beano's. But nevertheless, that seems like it was yesterday, and she got married yesterday, the last Sunday of this month. I will be your pastor for 23 years, and it seems like it was yesterday. Other times, well, I didn't mean for you to do that. But nevertheless, sometimes it seems like it was yesterday. There are those days it seems like it's been an eternity, but I thank God for you. Folks, God couldn't bless a man more than he's blessed me. Y'all are like family to me. I don't have children, but it's like Whitney, Amanda, and Stephanie, and many others have been mine. I remember watching Briley just shortly after her birth. I'm watching her grow up. When you're a pastor for 23 years in the same church, you see a lot of that. If I remember correctly, I preached over 50 funerals. Think about that. I preached one this past week of a former member that had moved some distance from here. But just thank you for the blessings. And the blessing is mine. I thank God for you. I'll never forget at UT Chattanooga in college, the religion department. You could say it was poison. But I'll never forget Dr. Thor Hall, who insisted on being called Tor. Actually, insisted on being called Dr. Hall. But he was an elderly man even then, probably 71, 72 years old. But he taught me in a religion course in the fall of 1988, because I graduated spring of 1989. And he comes into class, I'll never forget it, smoking a pipe. Could you imagine that today? The PC crowd would have a cow. But I had another history professor, came in class every day, never used a note, the best teacher I ever had anywhere. He is pagan as he could be, but he'd have a cigarette in one hand, a cup of coffee in the other. Well, those days are gone, and I don't know about you, I thank God those days are gone. But nevertheless, I had him for a course, Introduction to World Religions. I took that class as a grip course, and it wound up being the toughest course I took that semester. After the first test, half the class dropped. That should have warned me of what lie ahead. One of Dr. Hall's unspoken goals was to create as much doubt as possible in the minds of college students regarding the Christian faith. He considered the biblical account of God, creation, the Old and New Testament miracles, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, to be myths. He often said, just like the Scandinavian Viking myths with which he had been reared in his home country. And he didn't like it at all when a Christian would challenge him in class. And thank God there were several in there that did. But I remember one day I had to drop a term paper by his office a bit early due to exams. And knocked on the door. He said, "Come in." I went in, and it was like you were in a cloud. There was pipe smoke everywhere. He said, "Please sit down, Mr. Terry. I would like to converse with you." And I did just that. I was very intimidated by him. He was just an intimidating man, still spoke in that Scandinavian accent. He said, "I remember distinctly the first day of class when I had the class take out a blank sheet of paper and answer several questions about the Bible." He then chuckled, sort of like I imagine Santa Claus would laugh. I do not believe in Santa Claus. This startled me. There were around 30, 35 people in the class. He said, "You were the only Christian in the class who could name all four Gospels." He quickly added, "That's what amazes me about most Christians. They profess to believe in a religion of which they are relatively clueless." He then went on to have a very nice conversation with me about the Christian faith. I couldn't believe how nice he could be in his office. And he was asking me the questions. And the Lord opened up an opportunity for me to share with Dr. Tor Hall the gospel. I say that to say this. He believed God's word was a myth. He believed everything the Word of God recounted was a myth. But as Mark begins to give us his history of Jesus' public ministry, it's important to note that the Gospel of Mark is not mythological. It is historical. And this is very crucial, because if what Mark wrote is nothing but a myth, it's next to worthless. However, the Gospel of Mark is no ordinary history. It's what we call redemptive history. And because of this, many academics like to argue that it isn't real history. But even though it's redemptive history, it is redemptive history. It's history. You can stake your life on it. It's this gospel. In this gospel, God reveals his work of redemption in real time and space. These events really happen. This truth is the very heart of the announcement Jesus makes in this passage today. And I want you to note first, as we begin this passage in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark introduces the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry here in verse 14. Look, if you would, chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says, "Now, after John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Got to deal with a translation issue here. Bible translators are about evenly divided as to whether the phrase at the end of verse 1 should be translated the gospel of the kingdom of God or simply the gospel of God. Yet this shouldn't concern us much at all. Why? Because there's no significant difference in the meaning of the text regardless of which of those two words, those two phrases we choose. Both wordings set forth the truth that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God. First, let us think about the option that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. Paul used this wording in Romans 1 verse 1 where he declared that he was set apart to preach the gospel of God, the good news of God. He didn't say he was preaching the gospel about God. Instead, the grammar Paul uses there is possessive. He means the gospel belongs to God. We might say that God owns the gospel. God is the one who gave us this message. John the Baptist preached it, but God gave it. My friend, what I hold in my hand is God's word. Our faith is anchored in the very word of God. Secondly, Now consider the option, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is used here in my New King James Version, is used in other versions. In the beginning of his public ministry, when Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, the content of that good news was the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. A key doctrine that runs throughout the Old Testament that's fulfilled perfectly in the New Testament is the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, what do I mean when I say the kingdom of God? Hasn't the kingdom of God always existed in some ways? Hasn't God been Lord from all eternity? Definitely. But when the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God, it refers to God's personal visitation to this fallen world to bring salvation to his people. The people in the Old Testament looked forward to the day when God's rule would be manifest here on earth in the coming of the Messiah, whom we know is Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. We say the kingdom was inaugurated, or it began at Jesus' birth, and the day is coming when the kingdom of God will be consummated or fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. Therefore, in following the footsteps of John the Baptist, Jesus declared the gospel of the kingdom of God. We would say the good news of the kingdom of God. And my friend, isn't it good news? It's great news. It's the greatest news this world has ever heard. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Then in verse 15, we see the time is fulfilled. Mark next tells us what Jesus preached. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Another way of saying that is, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Now, there are two words. I don't do this often behind this pulpit because I used to resent preachers who do it all the time, but we got to look at two Greek words here. There are two words in the Greek language that translate time in English. One word is chronos, from where we get the word chronology, which describes an event-by-event retelling of history. The other word is kairos, which refers to a particular, very significant event in history. The word kairos is used here. At this point in time, it describes what is taking place. Jesus uses the word kairos. Church, the most, I guess you could say, kairotic event in history was the birth of Jesus Christ. That moment has defined all of history ever since. And if you get down to it, it defined all of history throughout the Old Testament, because the Old Testament merely pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we still use the words B.C., before Christ, and the word phrase A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, to date things before and after his birth. In other words, Christ's birth is the defining line in the history of the Western world. His death on the cross was another kairotic event. In addition, his resurrection from the grave was yet another. This means that when Jesus said the time is fulfilled, he was saying that a very crucially important event in human history had arrived. And it was the arrival of the kingdom of God in the very person of Jesus Christ. The word rendered as fulfilled more accurately means something like super fullness. I don't know about you. I drink quite a bit of coffee in the morning, at least a couple of cups, sometimes three at the most, four, but usually a couple of cups. I have learned over the years to never fill a cup of coffee full. Why? I always spill it all over myself. And if I'm already dressed, I hate to do that. And then coffee stains are often hard to get out. I leave a little room at the top. But when we feel something to the sense that this language communicates here, it's literally so full that it's spilling over. It's running over. As far as history was concerned, the time of Jesus appearing was super full. The time had been long awaited. In the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom had arrived and it would spill over into all the world. And my friend, it's still spilling over even today. As we go forward with the gospel message, as our missionaries all over this world go forward proclaiming the gospel. In the same way, the words at hand simply mean near. But Jesus wasn't saying God's kingdom was near simply in terms of a clock. He meant that it was at hand physically. Physically. The kingdom of God was at hand because the king was here. The folk could reach out and touch him. The long-awaited Messiah had finally come. Once again, the kingdom of God was unfolding before their eyes in the very person of Jesus Christ. What else did Jesus say? Repent and believe in the gospel. My friend, no one can ever hear the gospel and walk away indifferent. If you're here today and you're a child of God, when you hear the gospel, you can't walk away indifferent. If you're here today and you're a lost person, you will not leave here with an indifferent attitude, because God has promised to own his gospel. When someone receives the gospel by God-given faith, it is the great moment in your life. I could have you this morning, and I'm not going to look at your spouse and say there was a greater event than when I married you. But there was. I see one holding a baby this morning. I see some holding grandbabies, some holding their little ones. There was a far greater event than when that child was born. And it's when God called you to saving faith. It's the greatest event in all of our lives. Nothing could be greater than that. But if one rejects the gospel, he brings the greatest of judgments upon himself or herself. What Jesus is saying here boils down to this: you aren't ready for the kingdom of God, therefore repent and believe the gospel. Therefore repent and believe. Those two actions are necessary to receive the Savior. The coming of Christ requires repentance and faith by all who hear him. And you've heard him this morning through his word. What Jesus is saying here is he's calling you to belief. This belief is a heartfelt, it's an all-in belief, which is a result of the new birth from above. Repentance means making an about-face, a change of direction. Well, Brother Roy, I'm just not as close as God as I used to be. I'm already gossiping in the workplace again. I'm already mad at my mother-in-law. I'm already barking at my wife. We argue every day, Brother Roy. I'm just not as close to the Lord as I used to be. Then remember from whence you've fallen. And return. He's there with open arms. And he's there to greet you and to welcome you. Well, Brother Roy, I'm lost. I don't know the Lord. I don't want to repent. I want you to pray this prayer with me. Pray that God would make you willing to be made willing. Would you do that? Pray that the Holy Spirit of the living God would open your eyes, open your mind, open your conscience, open your dead will, breathe life into you, grant you the new birth, and bring you into the kingdom of God. And I say that because there's nothing like it. I've had several people ask me today, you going over and seeing your dad today? No, I spent 3 days last week with him with the wedding, and I'm not, but you know what? It meant more to me today to be here with you, preaching the precious gospel of the kingdom of God. Much of what passes for evangelism in our day concerns me. People say, if You want to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do this or do that. Raise your hand, sign a card, walk the soulless trail, whatever the case may be. And most of these outward techniques can actually result in cheap grace. Why? Because of what's often missing. Repentance. 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 I'll never forget, I'd been your pastor about probably 4 to 6 weeks, and I was looking for gospel tracts. I'd already used the ones up that I'd brought with me when I moved here from Louisville and seminary there, and didn't know where to go, and somebody told me there was a Lifeway store in Cookeville. I could hardly believe it. That's before cell phones and all this. Most people didn't have a cell phone. So anyway, I discovered where Lifeway was, went up there. Folks, Lifeway is our Bible bookstore, Southern Baptist Bible bookstore. I remember they had around 12 to 15 tracts. I've always liked to use gospel tracts. If I don't get somebody at home, I always leave my name, number, stick a tract in the door jamb or something like this. Had a person call me one time, said, "Brother Roy, I just found this tract and it had your name and number on it. Who are you?" And I'd put that thing in there 6 months before. And the little old lady said, "We never use that door." But anyway, it gave me a good gospel opportunity nevertheless. But I like using tracts to follow up on what you've just said. You know, if you're like me, you can forget it in 30 minutes. With that tract, you can go to it again and again and again. But I was going through the track rack at Lifeway. If I remember correctly, looked at around 14, 15 tracts, and only 3 even mention repentance. That bothers me. No one can enter the kingdom of God without God-given repentance, without turning from your old life of sin to a new life of holiness. And all that comes through the new birth of the Holy Spirit. My friend, if you don't know the Lord, flee from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. This is how Jesus did evangelism. This is how George Whitefield did evangelism. This is how John Wesley did evangelism. This should also be the way we do evangelism. "Well, preacher, I walked an aisle. Preacher, I've been baptized 3 times. Preacher, I read the prayer off the back of a tract." My friend, has the Holy Spirit really brought about the new birth in your heart? Because if He has, it will show. And if He hasn't, repent and be saved, because the day of the Lord is coming soon. Finally, in verses 16 through 20, we see the radical effect of a changed heart. The radical effect of a changed heart. Mark now moves quickly into the calling of the first disciples. Look at verses 16 and 17. "And as he," Jesus, "walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" The Sea of Galilee was an inland lake roughly 13 miles long by 7 miles wide. So it's a large, large lake. It's fed by the Jordan River in the north, and actually it's emptied by the Jordan River to the south. The Sea of Galilee was a very productive body of water. As a matter of fact, Josephus, writing in the first century, says that when the Romans invaded Palestine in 68 AD, they commandeered 250 fishing boats from this sea, which gives us at least some idea of how many people made their living fishing off of that rather large lake. 250 fishing boats are a lot of fishing boats. In addition, sometimes, I know I did this for years, Sometimes we imagine the disciples as poverty-stricken men, barely eking out a living fishing. But most fishermen in the first century had a very lucrative business. They were rather well off. They had money to spend that most people did not have to spend. So these men were doing what they did most days. It was an ordinary day. But this ordinary day was about to become an extraordinary day. Verse 16 tells us Simon Peter and his brother Andrew were casting a net in the sea. And most nets, and ironically it's the same way there today, most nets were about 15 feet in diameter with weights on the ends to help sink that net to the bottom. Then they're pulled by a rope. And when you pull the ropes, it closes the net around the catch, and then they would lug the catch into the boat and take it and sell it in the local market. People depended on their day-to-day eating from these catches at the fish market. When Jesus walks by while they're in the middle of doing their job, while they're in the middle of an ordinary day, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Brother Roy, what happens next? Even though they were right in the middle of making their living, verse 18 tells us that they immediately left their nets and followed him. But Jesus isn't finished. Look at verses 19 and 20. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they stayed there and continued mending their nets. No. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Folks, a little farther down the bank, Jesus encounters James and John mending their fishing nets, and he calls them, and they leave their father Zebedee with the hired hands in the boat. This shows Zebedee was a man of means because he had more than one hired man. He had hired help to help with these catches each day. So Jesus is here calling his very first disciples. Now, many folks wrongly think that the word disciple is just another word for apostle, but that's not so. The word disciple refers to someone who's under the discipline of a tutor or a rabbi. So a disciple is simply a student or a learner. When Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he's just enrolled them as disciples in the school of the Lord. Now, an apostle was a sent one who was commissioned and empowered by Jesus to preach the gospel, as we'll see later in the book of Mark. These disciples would become apostles. Another odd thing I need to point out here is that ancient rabbis never recruited students. Students came to them. But Jesus was different from every other rabbi in Israel. He went out and handpicked his disciples. I must also add at this point that as followers of a traveling teacher, the disciples lived in a very oral culture. This simply means they memorized what Jesus taught them. People from such traditions remember things much better than we do because that's simply the way they were taught. You didn't have a yellow legal pad. You didn't have a laptop. You didn't have computers. Good night. You can tell I'm not a computer guru. But they had none of that. So they remembered it. I was told many years ago by a teacher that I had in college that people who are reared in oral cultures can remember 80 and 90% more than people who are raised in written cultures. Why? Because people in written cultures are lazy like me. They don't try to memorize it. They know they've got it written down. They know they can open a book and go to it. People in those cultures can't. And folks, that's true of cultures today. For instance, when I was a child, if I remember correctly, the year was 1976, the bicentennial year. Alex Haley's roots burst onto the scene like a tidal wave. Within a short time, within the year, a television miniseries was made which became the most watched television series in the history of TV up to that point. The last time I checked, it still had that record. Shortly after that series came out, I was 9 in 1976, so a couple of years later, I would have been 10 or 11. I saw Alex Haley being interviewed on television. Before DNA, almost no African-American could ever trace their roots back to Africa. Now that's made a whole lot easier, at least tracing it back to where they, their ancestors originated. Well, Haley did so. And he did so based on oral tradition in his family. When asked how he did so, he told the story of how he had traced Toby, the farthest descendant he could take back at the time, his oldest traceable ancestor in America, to the area from whence he came, carried over by slave traders. He knew the story of how Toby was captured. That had been passed down through his American family from a great-great-grandmother, if I remember correctly. He knew the story of how Toby was captured. The great-great-granny even knew his African name was Kunta Kinte. Toby had come from Guinea. Researching, Alex Haley found the old slave records of the old plantation to which Toby had been brought, and he discovered in there once again one reference to Kunta Kinte. Well, eventually, after Haley becomes a wealthy man, he goes back to Africa, where his ancestors had 180 years before. By the way, he discovered in the slave records his way back there great-grandfather was from Guinea. In the old slave records, he was referred to as Guinea Man, Kunta Kinte. Eventually, he enters the village where that ancestor was from. But in order to make sure his research was correct, he went to a village elder. He was the historian. This guy was totally illiterate. He couldn't read. He couldn't write. And they sat down next to a fire inside a dwelling. And Alex Haley said, for hours, this old man began to relate story after story after story after story. And he said, after sitting there for over 2 hours with an interpreter, this sort of makes me emotional. That old man said, Kunta Kinte. And Haley said, when he said that, tears were streaming down my eyes because I knew I had found the very village from where my 6th, 7th great-grandfather had come from. And folks, none of that was written down. It was oral tradition. This man couldn't read or write, but his memory was phenomenal, like most folks in an oral culture. All their history was oral history. I say all that to say this. Oral history in oral cultures is very reliable. My point is that these disciples who became apostles lived with Jesus during his earthly ministry, listened to his every word, committed it to memory, and eventually wrote it down either themselves or through the dictation of a writer. This means that what you hold in your hands, God's written word, is a very reliable transmission from these first century believers. But this book has something that Kunta Kinte and Alex Haley's ancestors never had. It was superintended by the Holy Spirit of the living God. But there's something else I don't want you to miss. This was very likely the first time any of these disciples had ever met Jesus. Remember, he has gone back to Galilee at this point where he's done some ministry, but not a lot. They probably didn't know Jesus from Adam. And yet, notice here, This is almost inexplicable any other way. When the Lord walks up to their respective fishing boats, when they're in the middle of doing their daily work, and when he says, "Follow me," they said, "No, we're not going." No. The Bible says they leave everything behind, and they do just that. In addition, the command, "Follow me," is an imperative. I say this all the time. An imperative simply means do it and do it now. It's a direct command. When I was a child, my parents often spoke in imperatives. Do it and do it now. They never said this, but they meant this, or suffer the consequences. Y'all had parents like my parents, apparently. They left it all behind. They did it, and they did it now. And what do each of these four men do? They immediately get up and follow Jesus. Doesn't that appear insane? Think about it. They'd never met him. He says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they get up and they follow him. Over the rolling centuries, there's been considerable ink spilled arguing just when the disciples experienced the new birth of the Holy Spirit. I'll quickly admit, I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I believe when Jesus said, "Follow me," their lives were transformed by the Holy Spirit on the spot. You can call it whatever you want. I like the old Reformation and Baptist phrase, "irresistible grace," myself. When Jesus called, they answered. They were made new. Child of God, do you remember when Jesus came to you through God's Spirit using God's Word and said, "Follow me"? And at that moment, you knew in your heart you could do nothing else but. You got up. You left the fishing nets. And you followed him. Church, such behavior doesn't just happen. It's the result of the new birth from above. My friend, have you ever experienced the divine call of God? What theologians like to call the effectual call of God. Have you ever had a life change like this? It may not have been nearly as dramatic as this. Everybody comes to the Lord in different ways. No two are exactly alike, but you knew when God entered your heart through His Spirit and granted you the new birth. You may have been fishing too. You may have been in the office, on the assembly line, riding a tractor, or in a church service. However, the Holy Spirit entered your heart and changed your life for good. Perhaps your awakening came more over time as you were taught God's Word, as you sat under the preaching of the Word. It's the Damascus Road experiences that get all the press. And I'm afraid the one I'm about to relate to you is a Damascus Road experience. But my point is, no two journeys to Christ are exactly the same. My second year as your pastor, the Union Baptist Association decided to have a crusade. They rented the Sparta Fairgrounds, I think the Ag Center, something up there, one of those bigger buildings. We had about 500 there, 600 the first night, but we invited Dean Hahn, who used to be old pastor at First Baptist Sparta. Dean did an excellent job expositionally preaching the Word of God that week. There were a lot of people there, all this kind of stuff. However, each night before Dean preached, they had different people stand and give a 5 to 10, 12-minute testimony. I don't remember any of those testimonies but one. And it was the testimony of Ed Bruce. I wasn't going to say this, but I am. If you're a 1970s child like I was, if you were a little boy in the 1970s like me and my brother Ronnie was, you remember Ed Bruce from the Tennessee Trash advertisement. Remember the old guy dirty old dude riding down the road and a t-shirt ripped all to pieces, and he's throwing trash all over the interstate. He gets pulled over by the highway patrol, and the whole time, Tennessee trash running down the highway, Tennessee trash. You know, y'all remember that? Some of you all, Kathy Bickford remembers it. Glenn does. God bless them. They must have been raised in an oral culture. That was Ed Bruce driving that car. But Ed Bruce made his living writing country music songs. And he wrote some good ones. Ed said when he was a child, he had been to church a few times. He had heard the gospel, I think mostly with a grandmother, if I remember correctly. But he said he hadn't been in a church house in decades. And he got to where he was wealthy enough to buy a farm somewhere close to Center Hill Lake. And he was out there one day bush hogging a field, a large field. And he said, I was bush hogging that field. He said, I had it about half, my job about half done. And he said, it was like I was struck by lightning while I was driving my tractor. He said, I stopped the tractor, cut the engine off, which farmers don't normally do. I got off the tractor, kneeled in that half bush field, and he said, I cried out to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what to do. I know I'm not right with you. I know I've done some terrible things in my life. I have wasted every dime I've ever made in Nashville. And Lord, if you're there, I ask you to save me right now. And the Lord did. And Ed Bruce says, even though I knew very little, when I got up from the ground, I was a changed man. And folks, that happened, if I remember correctly, over 30 years ago. And Ed, at least then, still walking and rejoicing in the Lord. Brother Roy, I can't say that I've ever been changed by a work of God. Then flee to Christ for salvation. Is the Lord saying to you this morning, come, follow me. Folks, we're not perfect people at Laurel Creek. We grumble and we complain and we don't always get along. But we're the people of God. And God has placed us in this local church, in this family, because He has changed our hearts. And we want to be around other people whom God has changed their hearts. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I want to begin by praying for those here this morning that don't know you. Holy Spirit of the living God, I ask you to take hold of their hearts right now and give that heart a good squeeze. I ask you to do for them what you did for Ed Bruce, for what you did for Roy Terry, for what you did for every child of God here. Lord, I ask you in your sovereign power to grant them the new birth of the Holy Spirit even now. I ask you to bring them to the point that they believe the gospel, that they believed you died on the cross for a scoundrel like them and a booger like me. They believe that you rose again the third day where we could live forever. And Lord, that you're coming back again to make all things new, where we will spend eternity with you. God, help them to believe. God, grant them repentance. I pray that you would help them to cry out to you. Lord, they may not be a rocket scientist when it comes to the Bible, but Lord, they know what Ed Bruce knew. They know you're God, and they know that they need Jesus Christ. Help them to call out to you today. Lord, help them to trust in you alone to save them. Not their works, not what they can do, but in the impossibility that you make possible by granting us new hearts and new minds and new tongues. Lord, I also pray for the Christian. Lord, I pray that you would help every Christian here this morning to rejoice in you. Lord, it's the joyful Christian that attracts the attention of the lost, that attracts the attention of the world. Lord, help us to always remember, honey attracts more bees than vinegar. God, change us, grow us in you, personally, as a church family, as earthly families, in the workforce, everywhere we go. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen and amen.